Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Now we hope you'll open your Bible and join us as Glenn Colley brings us a lesson from God's Word.
Open God's book, please, to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis, the fourth chapter. Oh, it's good to see you this morning. You braved the cold and you came to worship, and aren't you thankful for a warm place where we don't have to think about the weather? We have a soft pew on which to sit, and we can just completely focus our minds on what we're doing as we lift our praise up to Almighty God. This past week, I've been preaching in Tuscaloosa. It's a great blessing to be able to go and preach for different peoples. But I tell you what, this is where I want to be. I sure love to come home to the greatest church, the greatest congregation in the world. Appreciate Paul preaching while I was absent. And it's a great comfort to me to know that the pulpit is going to be strong and good when I'm gone. Genesis chapter 4. Let's begin our reading with the fourth verse. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. I want to talk about the sanctity of human life this morning. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, in the Ten Commandments, right there in the middle is this one. Thou shalt not kill. Lessons from this pulpit cover so many different subjects, and sometimes we talk about doctrinal issues, sometimes worship issues, sometimes moral issues, and today's sermon has to do with a profoundly moral issue. It must have been a terrible shock to Eve to come and see the body of her son Abel. She'd never seen a dead body before. I wonder if misunderstanding this whole concept, if she shook him a long time trying to awaken him from this sleep. We're talking about the first family. We're talking about the first few years of human existence. And we're talking about the first murder and the first murderer. And the words of our Lord echo across the years. The blood of your brother Abel cries to me from the ground. Why is it in America that we have now such a pronounced rate of homicides? Why is it that we face this problem so much in our major cities and even our small towns? And perhaps you can think of things that would contribute to this. A lack of an appreciation for other people. And there's a point at which sometimes folks look at others as having less value than themselves. And so what comes to your mind are things like abortion. I mean, liberal laws about abortion surely contribute to the murder rate. I mean, when we get to the point where we look at babies in the womb, we look at the unborn and we say, this is a mass of fetal tissue and it has no value. Ultimately, it will diminish the value we place on born babies and diminish our appreciation for the value of the sanctity of human life altogether. Who could deny that truth? The violence and entertainment surely has contributed to this also, because young people raised up seeing the images of so many, many murders. Surely this has a contributing factor. Being reared in schools where we're taught that there is no God, but that we came about through an evolutionary process. And that's the devil's way, you know. First of all, to deny God, deny His existence. And secondly, then, to debase man, because if we didn't come from God, we came from nothing. And what then does that make us? And thirdly, when you've done that, then you just deny morals. After all, who has a right to tell us what is right and wrong if there is no ultimate standard of authority named God? Thou shalt not kill. It was wrong to commit murder even before this was stated in the Ten Commandments. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, we find this remarkable and stark statement. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Here's this sermon now. It's two sets of four if you're keeping notes. The first set of four is things which were not included. The kinds of killing which were not included when God said, thou shalt not kill. There are four of those. And then the second set of four are the four socially accepted forms of murder that exist today. Four socially accepted forms of murder being practiced, at least in some circles, today. When God said, thou shalt not kill, the Hebrew word really means more than just kill. That's a poor translation in the King James. What it really means is, thou shalt not murder. Now, you remember what murder is. Here's the definition of murder. The deliberate taking of innocent human life. That's murder. The deliberate taking of innocent human life. What was God not talking about when He said, thou shalt not kill? Number one, He wasn't talking about self-defense. Leviticus 19 and verse 16. Thou shalt not stand by while the blood of thy fellow is shed. Isn't that interesting? And what quickly comes to your mind today is Exodus chapter 2 and verse 12. And you see Moses standing there, and he's an Egyptian. He's Egyptian royalty, and yet surging through his veins is the blood of an Israelite. And he sees one of his Israelite brothers being abused by an Egyptian. He looks one way, then he looks the other way, and he goes and he kills that Egyptian. You'll be hard-pressed to find a word of Scripture condemning that action. Why? Because God endorses self-defense. Isn't that interesting? Recently, somebody came to me here after worship and said, Glenn, I've heard you preach from Matthew 5. Verse 38, and it's against retaliation. And Jesus said, if someone smites you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Does that mean that if someone should break into my home to harm my family, that I would be wrong to defend myself or my family? That's an interesting question. I'm here to tell you that self-defense is authorized by the Word of God and does not conflict with what Jesus taught us about having a non-retaliation spirit about us. It's true that Christians carry this spirit of non-retaliation. It's true that when people abuse us verbally or in various different ways, that we don't retaliate. And that's the spirit of Christianity. But what Jesus said about that did not mean that it was wrong to practice self-defense. And here's the proof of that. It's Luke chapter 22 and verse 35 beginning. And Jesus said, now before, he's talking to his apostles, before, didn't I tell you not to bring script, money, or shoes, or food? And they said, yes, you told us before that when we went in our various places, travels to teach and preach, that these things would be furnished. And he said, well, have you lacked anything? And they said, no, we haven't lacked anything. He said, but times have changed. I'm paraphrasing now. He said, times have changed, and now I want you to take these things with you. He was about to die, and he knew that the tables were being turned. He was going to be executed, and that would embolden the enemies to try to kill his disciples. And then Jesus said this, if you don't have a sword, I want you to sell a garment or sell your clothes and buy one. It wasn't just, I want you to buy one. It's that even if you have to sell your clothes to get one, I want you to get a sword. And Peter said, well, Lord, we have two swords here. Jesus wasn't just talking about that right then. He meant, as this thing progressed on the days to follow here, I want you to be sure that you have armed. I want you to be armed for defensive purposes. But Peter says, we have a couple of swords here. And Jesus said, that's enough. And remember when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before the crucifixion, and that angry mob came and they took my Lord. But first, there was some sort of a ruckus. There was a scuffle. There was a fight. And in the process of that, Peter cut off Malchus' ear, the servant of the high priest. With what did he cut it off? He was carrying it. Wait a minute. Where did they come from? Did they just come from the Passover feast where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper? You know what? Peter was armed at the Passover feast. He was armed. When Jesus said, thou shalt not kill, he was not including self-defense. Number two, he was not including war. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 8 says, there's a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. In Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, God says, I want Aaron to take a census of all the people and of the men, 20 years old and older, the ones that are able to go to war in Israel. And then you have, of course, the taking of the land of Canaan. And God commanded war. When he said in Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not murder, he was not including the killing involved in war, at least that war which he authorized for holy purposes. And of course, the question then rises for today, well, what about Christians in war? And I'll grant you, this is a thorny issue, been discussed and hashed about for a long, long time, longer than I've been alive. You think about during the time of the war between the states and Christians and how these issues were raised and the debates about whether or not it was all right for a Christian to go to war. Now, I don't know all the answers, but I'll tell you this. If it is right for a Christian to practice self-defense of himself and his family, and we've already established that's true, then it must also be right for me to defend your family. Thus, the Bible authorizes a defensive war. It authorizes a war which is for the defense of my home and the homes of the people around me. Now, I understand that doesn't answer all the questions, and sometimes we have to discuss what constitutes a defensive war. That's another subject. But my point is that not all war would be condemned by God, and some would be authorized by God, specifically today, wars which were defensive in nature. Number three, when God said, thou shalt not murder or thou shalt not kill, he didn't include the killing of animals. This one gets kind of funny to me because of the way that it's stated in Deuteronomy chapter 12, and I believe about verse 19. But anyway, he says, you may slaughter and eat all that you desire in your towns. In other words, you know, you don't have to hold back about this. Whatever you see to kill that you want to eat, why, all the animals that you want, go ahead and do that because you've been blessed of the Lord. In other words, God viewed these animals as not only good for food, but something with which he had blessed these people. He blessed them with these animals for the purpose of killing and eating. Number four, what God didn't include, as evidenced by the Old Testament and in this case the New, when God said, thou shalt not murder, he wasn't including capital punishment. All of us would be opposed today to capital punishment, which was done over trivia or in courts of law that were treated in a frivolous way. But in a court of law, in which laws are justly made, in which a man is convicted of a crime so heinous that society says this is worthy of the ultimate punishment, the Bible authorizes capital punishment. Now there are objections, of course, to this idea of capital punishment. What are some objections? Can you think of some? Here's one. Well, aren't you dehumanizing people? And aren't you lowering the value of the sanctity of human life if you practice capital punishment? Actually, the opposite is true. It's the opposite. Capital punishment doesn't devalue human life. What it does is to value it. It is to say to the society in which we live, human life is so important that should you choose to deliberately take innocent human life, should you choose to premeditatedly murder, the consequence is going to be the most severe that we have to offer. Why is that? It's because we value human life, that's why. Number two, objection. Somebody might say, well, I think you're playing God. I think that only God can give life, and so shouldn't it be the case that only God can take life? And when you practice capital punishment, aren't you playing God? Folks, with all due respect, the only person who would make such an argument hasn't been reading his Bible. Are you aware of the fact that the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all five command capital punishment? Bump over to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 13, the first six verses, and you find an endorsement from God regarding the civil authorities. And when you read it, you see God hasn't changed His mind one bit about this subject. In fact, sometimes people say, I don't think capital punishment works. I don't think it's a deterrent to the crime. Well, you know, I beg to differ, because God says differently from that. God believes it is a deterrent to crime. In fact, in Romans 13, He says, will you not be afraid of the power? If you do good, you'll have praise of the power. Talking about civil government, the authority of civil government. You'll have praise of the same. But if you do evil, you should be afraid. I want you to be afraid. Because are you ready for this? They are a terror to them that do evil. In other words, the civil authorities ought to be so strong and so decisive that should I think about, as a citizen, I think about committing murder or harming others, I would have this deterrent because I'm scared of them. If I do evil, then I'll face that. And then this line, because he bears not the sword in vain. Ladies and gentlemen, the sword has always been a lethal weapon. It's a lethal weapon. And in reference to the civil authorities, he says he's got the backing of God when he carries that lethal weapon and when he uses that. Somebody says, I have an objection. We shouldn't practice capital punishment because we might execute the wrong man. This is a very emotional argument, and one which we must admit. I mean, we are humans. Isn't it within the realm of possibility? Albeit, I submit to you, we're living in a time when it is, the least likely in the history of the human race that we would execute the wrong man. But we admit that possibility. Suppose we admit the possibility that we might sometime execute an innocent man. Doesn't that mean that capital punishment should never be practiced? Because there's that possibility. How, albeit remote, there's that possibility. And the answer is no. Apply the argument somewhere else and try it. Suppose I said, I know surgeons. They're good men. They're dedicated surgeons. Women who are dedicated surgeons. But they're humans. And don't you suppose that sometimes mistakes are made, from human frailty, human mistakes? Maybe an artery is nicked. Maybe an organ is nicked. Maybe something that wasn't... Maybe just a mistake of some kind. And is it possible that occasionally life is lost by the human fallibility of a surgeon? And we would, of course, admit the possibility. Of course it's possible. Of course it is. Probable. What would you say if I said, therefore, we shouldn't permit surgery? Surgery. How would you respond? Do you say, well, Glenn, that's not right, because the greater good eclipses the potential harm. And so it is with capital punishment. What if I said, because police officers could occasionally make a mistake, use their weapons against someone who is innocent, because of human fallibility, or maybe a fired weapon and the bullet would ricochet and someone innocent would be hurt, how would you respond to it? Well, somebody might say, well, so we should disarm the police, the civil authorities. No. Why not? Because the greater good eclipses the potential for error. And so it is with capital punishment. I submit to you that as difficult as this subject is, the Bible is not ambiguous about this. Again, echoing over the pages of the Scriptures, Genesis 9 and verse 6. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, here's the second set of four. Let's talk about murder, which is, at least in some circles, socially acceptable. Four things, four kinds of murder. Number one is euthanasia. Euthanasia. If you want to read more about this and current status, and coincidentally, there's an interesting article in this morning's paper, Huntsville Times paper, on this subject and the relaxing of laws in Sweden. Already, they have doctor-assisted suicide. Now, they for physical reasons, now they've also made laws permitting it for mental reasons. There are two kinds of euthanasia. Please get these two and understand the difference because it's significant. One is active and the other is passive. Active euthanasia is where I would prescribe poison or some barbiturate, some sort of drugs that would bring about death. I would actively determine that now I'm going to bring about this death, and I would give these drugs in order for that to happen. That's active euthanasia, and it's murder. There's a passive euthanasia that is not murder, of course, and good families face it with some frequency. Maybe in your family you faced it, where I have a loved one whose life I desperately want to retain. I want to keep him alive. That's my intent. That's my motive. But what we've come to is that we're using extraordinary means that are, listen to this, that are disproportionate to the expected outcome. And a doctor says, you know, these life support systems we're using are merely prolonging the inevitable. We've run out of hope. And under those circumstances, a family will often, I've been with them in this decision, will often unplug the machines. And their loved one fades away quickly. I want to say to you that that's not murder. That's passive euthanasia. And those families should have our love and sympathy and compassion, not only because they've lost a loved one, but because technology has today handed us these kinds of decisions, these kinds of awful decisions. Passive euthanasia, though, is not a sin, and it's not wrong. Cindy and I have decided that in our personal scruples about this, that we're always going to try to supply nutrition and hydration as long as we can, because those are so basic. But passive euthanasia is not wrong. Now, what about active euthanasia? Let me tell you something. Active euthanasia just scares the socks off of me because of its root. Now, it's of course, it's couched in terms like mercy killing, and we say, but we're talking about human suffering, and we're relieving human suffering, and sometimes death is preferred to life. I'm all for relieving human suffering, and I certainly know there are cases when death, obviously, is preferred to life. I know that's not, that is true, but I'll tell you something. This is a very dangerous, dangerous place to go, because we step into a foggy subjectivism. The idea of active euthanasia or mercy killing at its root is based on this notion that the strong make decisions for the weak. You have tones of survival of the fittest, and we get to the place where we decide that some life doesn't have the quality worthy to be sustained, and so we'll take that life. Now the question, of course, is where does that end? You realize, of course, that's where Hitler was. That's where Nazi Germany was. That here are the infirm. They don't deserve it. The quality of life is so... Here are the mentally infirm. The quality of life is so low they haven't the right. They don't... You know, we're doing them a favor. This is mercy. And then we came to the place where there was a whole ethnic group of people. The Jews, you know. They're sub-quality in some way. And they don't... I mean, you know what? We're really doing society. We're doing the human race a favor by... So you see where it goes? It's the survival of the fittest. It's the strongest making decisions about the weak with reference to life. We can't go there. We cannot go there. And active euthanasia being popularized around the world, and sometimes in America, is murder. It is murder because of the sanctity of life. And God said, I don't have a right to commit murder. And murder is the deliberate taking of innocent human life. And that's got to be our standard. That's the line that we draw. To deliberately take innocent human life is murder. All right, kinds of socially accepted murder. Number two is suicide. a close twin sister to euthanasia, of course. And when I say socially accepted, I mean, you know, Cindy and I like the story of Anne of Green Gables. You ever read Anne of Green Gables? Wonderful story. And they made a movie about Anne of Green Gables. If you haven't seen that, oh, it's a wonderful story. Anne of Green Gables. There was a gentleman who played the lead role in that movie, an old gentleman. Don't remember his name. Maybe you do. But anyway, what a wonderful actor he was. A couple of years ago, he took his own life. And in the newspaper article, I was stricken by the way the wording was. It was stated rather matter-of-factly that he took his life because he had learned that he had cancer. Are you okay with that? It is not uncommon for people to ask me questions about suicide, and typically it goes something like this. If murder is a sin, and of course 1 John 3 and 15 says, no murderers hath eternal life abiding in him. If murder is a sin, and if a person commits self-murder, thus dying in the very commission of that sin, isn't this an unforgivable sin? The answer, of course, is that it is a sin. Suicide is a sin. Whether or not it's unforgivable hinges on whether or not a person is accountable when he commits the sin. Whether or not he's accountable hinges on whether or not he's mentally competent or mentally deranged when he makes the decision. Sometimes people say that everybody who commits suicide is mentally handicapped or mentally deranged. Otherwise, they wouldn't commit this. They're not accountable because their mind is bad. There's something wrong with their minds. Well, I don't believe that's true. You think about the suicides of the Bible, and there are a few scattered through the pages. One of them is in 1 Samuel chapter 31, and Saul, the king, had been in battle, and he'd been wounded by the Philistines, and he was afraid. And you could see him reasoning through this. He still has his mind, and it's clear, and he says to his armor bearer, you know, what's going to happen is that the Philistines are going to come, and they're going to abuse me and kill me. They're going to finish me off. So what I want you to do is finish me off now. Go ahead and run me through with your sword. And the armor bearer said, I can't do that. And Saul then positioned himself in such a way, and he fell on his own sword. Was he competent? He wasn't insane. And yes, of course, I know that many are in committing suicide. Brother Gus Nichols used to say in conducting funerals for people who had lost their ability to reason and had committed suicide, he'd say, now folks, you wouldn't think ill of a man that was crippled if he didn't walk right. You wouldn't feel ill of a man whose arm was broken if he couldn't grip right. And we shouldn't feel ill toward a man whose mind is crippled if he does something that seems so totally irrational to us. That's right. To all families who have experienced the pain of suicide, my deepest sympathy. What a selfish thing for a man to do if he has his mind, because it leaves behind such a broken and bewildered family. Typically with guilt, with this, be it well-founded or not, the idea is, isn't there something maybe I could have done? Maybe I should have said more. Maybe if I'd only been there, and it leaves people so hurt. What a terribly selfish act from one who knows what he's doing. And one, of course, for which accountability will have to ultimately be faced if the person is accountable to God. Number three, we're talking about socially accepted forms of murder. Abortion surely must fall into this list. It was Joseph Stalin who made this interesting comment when he looked at the underbelly of the human race, and he said, one death is a tragedy, but a million deaths is a statistic. 3,600 is the number of abortions occurring in America today. About every 24 seconds. And in fact, I read a statistic that said, this week I read one, this past week, that said that in America right now, 24% of pregnancies are ended in abortion. 24%. The numbers are just staggering. I don't have time to go into the biblical arguments, but may I just assert that the Bible teaches that an unborn baby is is a baby, just like a born baby is. And therefore, whatever we would feel would be biblically pleasing to God to do to a born baby would be all right to do to an unborn baby. But the same holds true. You know, somebody says, well, what rape and incest, what about that? Well, suppose you have a two-year-old who was conceived in an unhappy way. Does that somehow diminish the value or the seriousness of murdering that child? Well, no, it doesn't, because this is a child. And there's a sanctity of life issue here. That's true. And what about one who is unborn? And doesn't the same logic apply? Always please remember the one-minute rule or the one-minute argument. I want all of our young people. What a good group of young people we have. Don't they? They encourage me sitting over here. Let me tell you something. I want everybody in this room to remember and be able to articulate the one-minute argument. Always, I really want you to be able to, when you talk to your pro-choice friends, be sure that you can articulate this. The one-minute argument goes like this. If you have a baby that is 3 minutes old, cooing and crying and wanting his mother because he's starving, he wants to be with his mama, and he's 3 minutes old, would it be all right to kill that baby? And of course, I think all of us would say, and the people, even the pro-choice folks, of course, would cringe and say, of course not, that'd be murder. Right. What about a minute before that? So the baby's 2 minutes old. Be wrong to kill that baby? You say, well, sure, of course, that'd be murder. Right. We agree. What about a minute before that? The baby's 1 minute old. Wrong to kill that baby? Why? Because of sanctity of life. Because that's murder, and murder is the deliberate taking of innocent human life, and that's wrong, and yes. In fact, you could go to the chair for it. You know, you could face lethal injection for it. Because our society says that's murder, that's human life, and that's wrong, and it's a 1 minute old baby. What about a minute before that? Strangely, partial birth abortion says you can go ahead and do that. That'd be all right to kill the baby then. But ask your friend this question. We've just said that 1 minute old baby, that'd be murder. What about a minute before that? And he might cringe a little bit and say, yes, that'd be wrong, that'd be murder. And keep it going, as long as he'll play this with you, this game with you. What about a minute before that? What about a minute before that? And see, what happens is that at some point, to maintain his pro-choice position, his pro-abortion position, what he's got to do is ultimately to say, okay, this is the point at which I believe that it would be all right. That's a mass of fetal tissue. It'd be all right to take the life of that tissue. But a minute after that, that'd be wrong. That'd be murder. At which time you say, you observe that the difference in this scenario is not with the baby, because there is no appreciable difference in the baby. In 60 seconds, no appreciable difference. The only difference has to do with how we value that baby. And I'm telling you that murder is wrong. It'll always be wrong. You and I can't just be passive pedestrians in this country, in this life, in reference to morality. Because we live in a democracy, a republic. But we have a voice, and we ought to use it against things that are immoral. Now here's the last one, and I want to finish this up. Here's the fourth one. This one is by the world viewed as a completely different class than the others. And I suppose in some ways it is. The fourth kind of murder, which is socially acceptable, is found in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. One time a man said to my grandfather was a gospel preacher, and he said, Brother Colley, and he referenced some other fellow, and he said, I hate him. I mean, I just hate him. And my grandfather said, I think you should go and get a shotgun and shoot him. And the man said, Brother Colley, I wouldn't kill him. I don't want to kill him. To which my grandfather responded with the quoting of this verse. He says, whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Listen to me, Christians. In the Sermon on the Mount, my Lord taught us this. He said, you have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, and then he talks about how we treat people. And it literally, I mean, the summation of it is that I don't want you to murder people in your heart either. I want to go past your overt actions. I want your heart. And that's what the Lord wants from you and from me. He wants our hearts. Not just that we wouldn't kill somebody, but that we wouldn't hate people. And so in Romans chapter 12, if your enemy hungers, what do? You feed him. If he thirsts, you give him drink. In so doing, Paul says, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Then he said this, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Christians don't hate anybody. They don't even hate people who hate them first. They just refuse to hate. Jesus said, I don't want you to commit murder of the heart either. You've been very kind and patient this morning. I wonder if someone's here who wants to become a Christian. Listen to me. We live in a world that has so many people who are on the God isn't side of society. And you and I don't want to be a part of that. And the kinds of things we've talked about today illustrate what happens when people don't like to retain God in their knowledge. I want to distance myself from that because I'm going to tell you something. One day there's going to be a judgment. And when the judgment day occurs, I want to hear my Lord say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I don't want to hear Him say, depart from me, you cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And I'll tell you why. First of all, because I don't want to suffer hell. But secondly, because I don't want to be in eternity with those kinds of people. Think about that. Hell is going to be populated with those who murdered and killed and destroyed life. That's not the society where I'd like to be. I want to be in heaven with people who love people, people who love God, with the redeemed of all ages. I know that you do too, and I want to know, would you like to obey the gospel? The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and confess Jesus, and you can be immersed this morning to have your sins washed away with His blood. And you can go to heaven one day to be with the redeemed. Maybe there's somebody here who needs the prayers of the Christians. You've become unfaithful and you want to come back and you want to distill any negative influence you may have had. You can do that. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come now as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.